Okay, thank you. And another word here about Perry. He's our visiting scholar, and thanks to a donor, we actually have a condo that the donor has allowed us to use to house our visiting scholars, so we have a regular stream. But Perry, I've known for, a couple of decades now, and he's a medical doctor as well as a medical researcher. And Fuzz just told me that it looks like we're going to be able to talk you into leading a team of medical researchers to write a book or booklet on the design of the human body, just the amazing things we see in the human body and what Scripture says about the human body. So Perry, look forward to your research on our behalf. So I've been hearing a lot about the cold here and the rain, and you know, from where I was in Canada, it's hard to... I mean, how we would measure cold is if you would spit, and if your spit shattered when it hit the ground, then it was cold. Probably not too many of you have actually experienced that. I have.
So above that, it's a heat spell.
Above that, you're in a hot, you're in a... That happens when the temperature drops below minus 45, and you say, is that Fahrenheit or centigrade? Hey, it doesn't make much difference. So, either way, it's really cold. So, you know, again, I grew up in coastal British Columbia, where it was really easy to predict the weather. If you can see the mountains, it's going to rain. If you can't see the mountains, it's raining already. Although, I've gotten complaints from people in Vancouver saying, Hugh, you exaggerate, it's not that bad. But the incredible thing about the city of Vancouver is there's one suburb that gets 20 inches of rain a year. Not a whole lot more than we get here in the LA Basin. But there's another suburb that gets 200 inches of rain a year. And, you know, they're less than 15 miles apart. Now, where I grew up, we got about 100 to 110 inches of rain a year. But we won a lot of rugby games as a result of that wet weather. Because I remember the visiting team from one of the wealthier high schools would get off the bus, and they would look at our playing field. There'd be a foot of water in the playing field. That didn't bother them. It was all the white stuff on top of the... So what's all that white stuff? To see all those seagulls? And they would get back on the bus and take off. One season, we won 6 games that way. So, yeah, definitely an unfair advantage. So, hey, I came with an amazing scientific discovery I want to talk to you about before we launch into our study on Psalm 147 and 148. But I also got a question in the context of Sanctity of Life a week that's coming up. Thank you for just putting me on the spot and saying, is there really any scientific evidence that Neanderthals ever interbred with human beings? And you can go to our website at reasons.org. You'll find about 3 different articles and several podcasts that we've done on that, going back to the original announcement that they thought they'd found evidence for Neanderthal human interbreeding, but also what has happened since that time. And it's an article published almost 2 years ago at least. And the article to this day is being promoted by non-theists as proof positive that Neanderthals and humans did indeed interbreed. But if you go to our website, you'll actually see that the authors of the paper, there's almost a dozen authors, were tentative in their conclusion. They're basically saying there may be a hint of evidence that Neanderthals and humans interbred. And that hint was this, that when they looked at Caucasians and Asians, they found a higher correlation with Neanderthal DNA than they did with sub-Saharan Africans. So that was the limit of the evidence, but the signal was very weak. And one thing they said was, well, this is all based on mapping the Y chromosome of the Neanderthal and comparing it with the Y chromosome of human beings. But in the paper, they made note of the fact that when you look at the mitochondrial DNA of Neanderthals, for which we actually have quite a bit more data than we do for the Y chromosome, and compare that with human mitochondrial DNA, the difference is so great that people for many years concluded there couldn't have been any interbreeding. And so what they wound up saying in the paper, if our Y chromosome result is real, the level of interbreeding that would have taken place between Neanderthals and humans must have been an extremely low level in order to explain why we see no signal in the mitochondrial DNA and a very weak signal, possible signal, in the Y chromosome DNA. And they also commented that, this interbreeding, if it took place, would actually be at a far lower level than the bestiality we see amongst human beings today. So they actually said in their paper, this demonstrates that the taboo against bestiality must have always been extremely high in order to explain such a weak signal, if the weak signal is real. However, when you look at the names, I think there was 11 researchers that were part of the paper. If you look at the names of the 11 researchers, what you notice is they were all Europeans, Americans, and Asians. There were no sub-Saharan Africans in the group. And one thing they made note of in the paper is that it's possible that their evidence for interbreeding is simply contamination. So one thing we commented on in our articles, this would be a good experiment to redo where you have sub-Saharan Africans doing the analysis rather than Europeans and Asians. Because if you get a different result with sub-Saharans, then that would indicate that the result is simply contamination. Now, also they said the signal we got indicating interbreeding is what we call a 3-standard deviation result. Now, I won't go into the mathematics of standard deviations except to say that if you got 1-standard deviation significance, that means your result is 67% certain, which means there's a 33% chance that it's completely spurious. If you get a 2-sigma result, that means there's a 5% chance it's completely spurious and not real. And 3-sigma means it's about 1%. But typically in science, and this is certainly true in physics and astronomy, we do not declare a result to be real until we get a 5-standard deviation separation. So, for example, I discovered lots of radio sources at the 4-standard deviation level. I didn't dare publish it. I mean, 4-standard deviations, it could be spurious. For example, if I were to find, 10,000 bumps in my radio signals at 4-standard deviations above the noise, then there's a good probability that at least one or two of those are simply there by chance, and have got nothing to do with a real result. It's kind of like looking at waves coming in on the beach. Those of you who surf here in Southern California, you wait for those 4-standard deviation waves to come in, because then you're going to get a nice ride. But you might have to sit out there in the water for an hour before you get one of those 4-standard deviation waves coming in. But 1 out of 10,000 waves are going to be at that level. But that also means if you do the experiment 10,000 times, one of them is going to be by pure chance. So the researchers were very cautious in saying, we're not saying this is real. In fact, a number of us who are astronomers looking at that saying, in astronomy, this result would have never gotten published. 3-standard deviations. But often in biology, that's all you got, so they publish it. And they did indicate this is simply a hint that may not be real. But there's a podcast that Fuzz Rana did where he made the point that I think it's a little more than a year ago where they were able to more accurately determine the date for the last of the Neanderthals in Europe, and it comes in at about 48,000 years ago. Well, the first humans to enter Europe came in at about 40,000 years ago, which means there would have not been an opportunity for overlap. Now, there are people saying, well, maybe the interbreeding took place in Levant, in which case there's a possibility that humans entered that area a little bit earlier than they entered the Europe. The problem is the evidence for the interbreeding was on a European Neanderthal sample, and we don't have one from the Levant to check out. So bottom line, we can't definitively prove there was no evidence for Neanderthal-human interbreeding, but the evidence is certainly leaning in that direction. And to those who claim that we have proof positive that it happened, that's an exaggeration. There was never strong evidence for Neanderthal-human interbreeding. At best, it was a possible hint that may have taken place. And moreover, what we pointed out in our articles, even if the event was real, it's at such a low level that it would have had no impact on the image of God. And that's one thing they pointed out in the paper. The signal is now incredibly so weak, there's no way that Neanderthal DNA could be impacting human beings today in any significant sense. And again, if it is real, it would be in the context of what you see in the Genesis chapter 3, where you've got, God saying that the offspring of the woman is going to be the end of Satan. But Satan would try to attack the image of God. And indeed, we see evidence in Genesis chapter 6 of Satan trying to attack the image of God in human beings, where it says the sons of God came and had intercourse with the daughters of men and gave rise to the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were hybrids. And God saw fit to eliminate the impact of the hybridization. So through Moses and last of all through David's mighty men, the Nephilim been wiped off the face of the earth, and therefore the image of God has been protected. We're not saying that there wasn't an impact at that time, but God made sure it did not persist. And that's what's interesting in the research paper. They conceded if the event actually did take place, the impact on humanity today is non-existent. So it could be that Satan is still trying to attack the image of God, maybe use Neanderthals. But bottom line, I'm with Fuzz on this. I don't think the result is real in the first place, which means none of you wives can accuse your husbands of being Neanderthals. It's not going to work. Yeah.
Do we even know if relations between a Neanderthal and a human could produce offspring?
Well, what they pointed out in the paper is that the difference between the Y chromosome in Neanderthal and the Y chromosome in human beings is at about 1%. So we're 99% similar. But they said that 1% difference is so great, it establishes that Neanderthals are distinct species relative to Homo sapiens sapiens. And that was kind of the main point of their paper. This other stuff was kind of a byproduct. The main point of their paper was to establish that just like the mitochondrial DNA, the Y chromosome establishes Neanderthals are not human. They're a separate species.
So they probably couldn't even with a union, right?
Well, that would be one point. I mean, because they are a different species, the probability that you would get something that would persist, I mean, it's kind of like taking a donkey and a horse. You can get them to mate, they can produce an offspring, but the offspring will not reproduce after its own kind. And evidently, that was the same case with the Nephilim. So, again, we could see a theological basis for Satan wanting to attack the image of God in humanity, but also we would see evidence that God would step in to protect it. But I'm not sure that the event is even real. And the evidence is strongly indicating that it's not, for the simple reason that the dates we have for Neanderthal and the dates we have for humans and the migration of humans would not allow humans and Neanderthals even to cross paths. By the time humans entered Europe, the Neanderthals were gone. Now, let me put a caveat on that. The date we have for the last of the Neanderthals in Europe, 48,000 years, has a big error bar on it. Likewise, the date for the entry of humans into Europe is 40,000 years, but it's got a big error bar. We can't prove that they didn't have any overlap, just that the evidence heavily favors that, or the way Fuzz puts it, we've got more standard deviation showing that there was no contact than the standard deviations in the paper saying maybe there was some contact. But again, an easy way to settle this, at least in terms of the contamination, repeat the experiment, but use different researchers. So although that's still difficult, because you probably have to use the same DNA data, and if it's contaminated, it's already contaminated. You can't really start fresh anew. So you've got to find new specimens, and at this point, new specimens don't exist. Yes?
Is it technically possible today to be able to do a Jurassic Park thing with Neanderthal DNA and produce a Neanderthal?
Well, that's actually been talked about in the scientific literature. And but the fact that the last of the Neanderthals dates back 48,000 years basically means no. In fact, one of the things they pointed out in this research paper is they're only able to reconstruct about two-thirds of the Y chromosome of the Neanderthal.
I thought we had 100%.
No, we don't have 100%. We only got two-thirds. Moreover, they said in their paper that they boasted quite a bit about how careful they were to avoid contamination and how thorough they were in trying to recover as much of the Y chromosome DNA as they could. And they concluded in their paper, we don't think any research group is ever going to be able to do better than what we've done. In other words, 67% is the limit. They're never going to get beyond that, which means we're not going to be able to recover the Neanderthal.
You can't manufacture your own NFL lineman.
Well, well, what's still within the realm of possibility is that we may be able to bring the woolly mammoth back. That's possible because now we're only looking a few thousand years. We actually have DNA of woolly mammoths that are like 4,000 years old. And because it's only 4,000 years old, there is a possibility that we could get, you know, a good chunk of the DNA in pristine enough form that we could, you know, create an embryo and put it in an elephant and see what happens.
4,000. Going back to Abraham.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there is some woolly mammoths that actually date back about 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. But in terms of getting really good DNA samples, you're probably looking at settling for something as 4,000 years. So, you know, as I've mentioned here in the class before, when Canadian state functions take place in Ottawa, they often serve mammoth meat because they actually have quite a store of frozen mammoth meat that they can pull out and serve to distinguished guests. So, yeah. I've never had any, so. Yes. Which book explains the Nephilim? It would be the Genesis question, and I think we're completely sold out of it. I mean, that's the book. In fact, I just finished the second round of edits literally this past week. But we're on track to bring that out probably summer or fall of 2013. And it's not going to be called the Genesis question because the book has been more than half changed. So about three quarters of the material in the book is new. But there is a chapter and appendix in the second edition. And in the new book, we're actually going to have more material on that. So, but yeah, if you can get an old copy of the Genesis question, you'll see some material on it. There's a chapter on it as well as an appendix. And basically what we encourage you to do is do a word study. Look up all the passages in the Bible, and in the book we give you the list of all the verses where it mentions the term Son of God contrasted with Son of Man, and Sons of God contrasted with Sons of Men, and also the other terms Children of God and Children of Men, and just see what that tells you about who the Sons of God are relative to the Sons of Men. But hey, I'm not going to tease you. There's three different theories on who are the Nephilim, but as you read the gospel accounts of the Nephilim, you realize there's something more than pure human physical biology within the Nephilim. They're too tall for the stuff they're able to do if they're purely human. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you recommend a certain translation to be more accurate when you do word studies, you know, like New American Standard versus NIV versus whatever?
Well, this is why in that word study list, I gave you two sets of terms to look up. sons of God and children of God. In the Hebrew, it's the same word, but different English translations will say sons of God, some will say children of God. Now, some of the translations are trying not to be sexist, so they say children of God instead of sons of God, but it's actually the identical term. So, and likewise in the New Testament, some of them will say, children of God versus sons of God. So that's why I kind of give you both terms, and you get the same list no matter what translation you use. Yes?
Well, along the same lines as this question is like, I was online looking, and this is when I was doing the word search for the angels,
mm-hmm.
stars, rather.
Right.
The angels. Is Young's literal translation actually a better translation than some of ours? Is it more literal?
Well, the Young's literal, and yeah, that's, by the way, if you're not aware of this, there's a website where you can get access free of charge to over 40 different translations of the Bible, including Young's literal. And what Young's literal does is basically take the literal Hebrew and Greek and give it to you word for word. I mean, it reads terribly. I mean, it's very clumsy in its wording, but you get to actually see the best English word for the original Hebrew word or Greek word that's there. And basically, they just ignore the grammatical problems, but you actually get to figure out what the words are. So,
what's that website?
Okay. I don't know the exact, it's Bible Gate or something like that. Well, here's an easy way to find it.
Bible CC or something like that?
No, here's the easiest way to find it. Just type in any Bible verse you want, and the website pops up. Just put a Bible verse in, and this website will pop up, or put in, say, 1 Peter 3:15 NIV or NASB. This website will pop up, and actually gives you a drop-down list where you can pick any of 40 different translations. By the way, if you want to see what it's like in Spanish and Dutch and German and all that, it gives you all that as well. So, I mean, yeah, there's literally 100 different translations you can access immediately. And the wonderful thing about that website, it'll also cue you into lexicons and different commentaries and concordances, all that, and you can find out how many times it's used in the Bible. So, hey, it's like you don't even need this anymore. All you need is a computer, and it'll pop all this amazing stuff up. And I remember 5 years ago, you could get all that stuff, but you had to pay an arm and a leg to get access to the information. Now it's all available free. And also, if you've got an up-to-date computer, it's really fast. And so I use it all the time for studies I do for this class because it's just so quick and easy. And in fact, when I'm on the road speaking, sometimes I don't take a Bible with me because as long as I know I've got the Internet, I can pop up the Bible verses in any number of translations. Yes?
You said it's called Young. How do you spell that? Young?
Young's literal translation.
As in Young?
Yeah, Y-O-U-N-G.
Young's literal.
To be distinguished from Young's Concordance, it's not the same. There's a Young's Concordance and then a Young's literal translation of the Bible.
Because there's been some discrepancy between, when they say Alma, it could be a virgin or it could be a young maid. So it would be curious to see what the literal translation of that is. Do you know offhand? Young maiden.
Well, that is the limitation of the Young's literal translation because, as you know, most Hebrew nouns have multiple literal definitions and some of them can be quite different. In fact, that's typical for most of the nouns you're going to find in the Old Testament. And so what Young's literal does is pick one out of the list, which is why it's good to go to the lexical aids because the lexical aids will actually give you all the literal definitions of the particular Hebrew noun that's used there. So, for example, you go to Genesis 1, and it talks about the earth, and the Hebrew word is eres, E-R-E-S. It's got 5 different literal definitions. So as you're reading Genesis 1, you have to say, okay, which of the 5 literal definitions is the text referring to here? And often this explains why you see the grammatical structure in the Hebrew sentence. Often the grammatical structure is cueing the reader as to which of the different literal definitions you should put in that particular sentence. For example, the word day has 4 different literal definitions. But, you know, as I went through Genesis 1, even before I knew any Hebrew, as you look at the way the sentences are structured, you can figure out that that word day is being used in three different definitions throughout the chapter. And it's not too difficult because our English word day doesn't have quite the same flexibility, but it does. We talk about the day of the dinosaurs. We talk about day and night. We talk about day as a 24-hour period. In Hebrew, they got four different definitions. But yeah, you can look at the context. And so what Young does is look carefully at the context and picks a definition. But not always can you be confident they got the right one. So therefore, get a lexicon. But if you go to that website, it cues you right into the lexicons. And again, you can get all that stuff free of charge. So, wonderful. Take advantage of it. I'm not saying throw away your Bibles. Keep your Bibles, because sometimes you're not able to get to the internet and you got to go to the print. And by the way, I always like the fact that there's both available. Sometimes I prefer to read it like this. Other times I prefer to be able to cross-check all the different translations that are out there. And I'm noticing that, by the way, in our Reasons to Believe books, it's amazing how many of our customers buy the e-book and the print book. And again, there are times when you prefer the print, other times when it's better to have the e-book. So, again, we live in a wonderful age, 21st century. Don't be satisfied with just one Bible. Get all the Bibles out there. And these days you can have 40 different Bibles for free. How about that? Good deal. Yeah, go ahead.
Is your congregation aware of U version? Y-O-U version? U version is available for free on cell phones, any smartphones. You just go to Y-O-U version and it's downloadable as an application on Apple apps. And it has multiple translations. It started at Black Church in Oklahoma City, and the Green family with Hobby Lobby, who you may have heard about, who have been in the news, David Green, the son, his goal is to make every language, even if it's not a written language, available on YouVersion by the time he passes away.
Wow.
So it's a wonderful ministry. So just share it with your friends. It's all free, multiple translations, and some of them are downloadable for free.
Right.
Question?
Yep.
What?
My mother says she can.
She can't hear very well.
Why is there so much time and emotional and intellectual energy that goes into the, you know, the various definitions of a, you know, virgin? If, in fact, it's already been determined what that means early in Matthew?
Yeah, Matthew refers back to the Old Testament
right. Prophecy
in Isaiah.
So it's obviously clear that this is going to be a maiden who has never been mad.
Well, that's assuming you've got the New Testament. You look at the New Testament as the Word of God. I mean, the context is you've got Jews who are not willing to accept that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And so they look at that passage in Isaiah and say, it's not referring to an actual virgin. And they point out that the Hebrew word has an alternate definition, and they're right. And so this is why you need the larger context. So, and you know, in fact, if you look at that text, it talks about how the virgin will be with child. But it's actually a double prophecy, because it's also referring to the woman to whom Isaiah was going to marry. And basically God was telling Isaiah, this woman you're going to marry, at this point she's a virgin, but she will have a child. And by the time that child is able to talk, these Assyrians that are attacking the nation will be gone. And they will not be a threat to you. And, you know, that prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled just a few years later.
Right.
But it's something you consistently see in the Old Testament. The prophets would give a short-range prediction to establish the validity of a long-range prediction. And so, you know, we Christians look at Isaiah and realize this is a double prophecy. Yes, the woman to whom Isaiah was betrothed was going to give birth to a child, And there was going to be another virgin who would be give birth to a child. And you say, how do you know it's a double prophecy? Because in the book of Isaiah, it assigns two different names for the son that would be born. The son that would be born to Isaiah, Maher Shalhel Hashbaz would be his name. Hey, try saying that three times fast. Okay? But the name that would be given to the future virgin, that name would be Emmanuel. So two different names referring to two different times. And again, this is a pattern you see in the Old Testament. And the whole point is this. Look, since my short-term prediction came true, you know my long-term prediction will also come true.
So with the Catholics, they believe that, yes, she was a virgin, but she remained a virgin. Now, how do they qualify that?
Well, in Roman Catholicism, they're trying to explain or support what they call their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, namely that Mary was sinless throughout her life and that she did not give rise to any more children other than Jesus of Nazareth. But if you read the Gospel accounts, it talks about Jesus having four brothers, also talks about him having sisters, plural. So he had at least six siblings, maybe more. And two of those siblings wrote books in the Bible. So, I mean, you've got, James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, writing books in the Bible. So, and moreover, you can go to John chapter 2, and you've got documented evidence in John chapter 2 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a sinner. Now, what it does is it documents that she was being rebuked by Jesus for doing something she shouldn't have done at the wedding feast. But if you actually go back to the Magnificat, and this is where the passage I use when I talk to Roman Catholics about this issue, because this is a song being sung by Mary herself while she is pregnant with Jesus. And the song that she sings, she declares herself a sinner in need of salvation from the one that would come from her womb. So she herself declared herself to be a sinner even before the birth of Jesus. Therefore, it couldn't have been an immaculate conception.
Why did it hang on to this medieval idea?
Well, it's based on the idea that the only way Jesus could be sinless if his mother was sinless. So that's kind of where they got this doctrine that she had to be without sin. So, but and again, the way the Protestants respond to that, where do we get our spiritual inheritance of sin? We get it through Adam. You know, that's why, you know, it had to be a virgin birth, because if Joseph was involved, then there would be the passage of sin. So to prevent the passage of sin onto Jesus of Nazareth, there could not have been a human father. This is why the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, so that Jesus indeed would be free of that transmission of sin. So it's through Adam that we're all sinners. So that's still a theological debate that's going on, but that's one way you can settle it. But I found by experience the best way to try to communicate this with Roman Catholics is to go to the Magnificat, because there it's Mary's own words. Magnificat is in the book of Matthew. So it's just a very short song that she sings when she visits Elizabeth. But as you look at that song, and you know what's good about that, every Roman Catholic who's been to, you know, church has memorized the Magnificat. So they know it from memory. And then all you need to do is just reveal to them what the Magnificat really says. Yes?
We have a daughter who became a serious Catholic, and she has all the answers to this. And
all right.
When we say Christ had siblings, she says that word can also mean cousins. Mm-hmm. And the Magnificat, when Mary refers to Christ, my Savior, she says Mary's made pure the same way we are. It's just that she was made pure before her birth rather than we are through conversion. So that's their answer.
Right, right. Well,
does that sibling also mean cousins? Is that true, the word brothers and sisters?
There's debate on that issue.
Oh, there's debate. Okay, well,
right.
They fall on the side of cousins.
Right. But, I mean, the very fact is that James and Jude declared themselves to be brothers of Jesus. And then you've got the crowd of unbelievers saying, about Jesus. How can this man be the Messiah? His brothers are here. His sisters are here. Yeah, so it's, you're really having to push it to say that they're merely cousins, because how do you explain the reaction of the crowd to Jesus?
Another line, that Joseph knew her not until something.
Right.
They've got an explanation for that word until also.
Right.
They've covered all the bases.
Well, moreover, in Jewish culture, for a husband not to have intercourse with his wife would have been a real, that was considered, what's the appropriate word for that? Very humiliating towards a woman. It would not be tolerated by the society. So basically that's an annulled marriage if there is no physical intercourse between the two. So again, that explains the phrase where it says not until. But typically when I get that far, the Roman Catholic, then I take him to John chapter 2, the wedding feast.
Where she's rebuked.
Where she's rebuked by Jesus.
What did she do?
Well, what she did is that she tried to usurp the authority of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked her and said, "This is not your place, woman. I'm the one." And she immediately repented. So this is one thing I often say with Roman Catholics. You know, where we really see Mary held in high esteem, look how rapidly she repented of her offense. And we should follow her example. I mean, you kind of look at it and say, gee, it's rather a minor offense, but she had a very sensitive conscience and realized, you know, I'd overstepped my bounds. Quickly repented and basically told the people in charge of the wedding feast, go to him, not to me. But people tried to go to Mary to get to Jesus. And that's kind of the Roman Catholic error of thinking they can get to Jesus through Mary, when the Bible tells us there is no intermediary between God and man other than the person Jesus. So the saints, Mary, won't cut it. The only way is to go directly to Jesus himself.
So
that's 1 Timothy 2:5.
So you don't need all these thousands of popes we have.
Right.
I mean, is the pope supposed to be an intermediary?
Wasn't that Martin Luther's point?
That was Martin Luther's point, that the popes are not... Well, I mean, the Roman Catholic position is that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks the Word of God. But it's always difficult to figure out, well, when is he speaking ex cathedra and when is he not? Well, basically when the cardinals say he's speaking ex cathedra, then he speaks ex cathedra. But the problem is you do have that subjectivism that comes in there. So, but yeah, it was Martin Luther's point. Hey, you know, they're sinners just like the rest of us, even when they're speaking ex cathedra. Yes.
And talking about the Matthew passage that says that Mary did not have sexual relations with Joseph until after Jesus was born, I was talking with a very, very educated Catholic gentleman at work, attorney, and he's probably born again, but he does carry some of the Catholic stuff with him as well. But I say he's born again in spite of some Catholic doctrines that we won't get into, like justification. But he said, well, that verse does say that. He admitted it.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, however, our tradition takes precedence.
Yeah,
Well, another one I've heard is that, they did have intercourse, but no offspring. In other words, they were practicing the rhythm method or whatever. But we all know what happens to parents who practice, couples who practice the rhythm method, they become parents. Yeah, they didn't even have thermometers there, so I mean, there's really no way it would have worked. Yes.
I don't trust my memory. If I remember right, one of the factors discussed in translation of this passage from Isaiah was the way that it has been translated by the writers of Septuagint long before the Christian era. And here's where I don't trust my memory. I think that it was translated virgin into the Greek.
Right.
I'm sure if I'm wrong, somebody can come up with a correction.
No, I think you're right on that one. It's a relatively modern tactic by Jewish rabbis to say that it's not actually referring to a virgin, but just a young woman. And in the case of Mary, both would apply. She was a young woman. She was also a virgin. But why would it be called a miracle if it was not just if it was just a young woman.
Plus,
so.
Any young maiden of any reputation would be a virgin, de facto, in that culture.
Right. So, yep, and then you got the story of Joseph, the angel visiting Joseph. I mean, there's a lot of miraculous stuff in there you've got to explain away if you're going to claim it's not really a virgin. Okay, in the back, and then we want to get back to the lesson here. Yeah?
When Jesus died, before he died on the cross, why did he entrust his John, not his brother? Was John his brother?
No. Now, John was not his brother. And yeah, he entrusted his mother to his disciple, John, rather than to his brothers, who later became... Well, there's some discussion on that, that Jesus' brothers really didn't become the outstanding Christian leaders they were until sometime after the resurrection. Whereas John was immediately impacted, and therefore, and John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. So in that sense, and by the way, he was also young. So it makes sense that Jesus would have done that. Because perhaps only later did his brothers, because we see that in the gospel accounts, his brothers were not convinced of his messiahship. So, although Jesus at one point made the amazing statement in establishing his messiahship, you know, can any of you document that there's any sin in my life? And who is in the audience? His brothers and sisters and his mother. So that's pretty dramatic evidence that he really was without sin. Who of us would dare say that in front of our brothers and sisters and mother, okay? All right. Moving on. Oh, one more? Okay, yeah.
One fact that was not emphasized, but to hoping to our death list, Christ never called Mary mother. He always addressed her as woman. Even when he was dying, he could say to mom, but, you know, never use it, the mother or mom, always woman.
Yep. So, good point. Anyway, I did not intend this to become a class on Roman Catholic doctrine. And by the way, just so that you're sensitive when you're talking to Roman Catholics, it's kind of like talking to Seventh-day Adventists. There are different schools within Roman Catholicism. Some of them take a very Protestant evangelical perspective on the faith. Others are taking the very traditional, and some are literally outright cultic. I mean, if you go down to South America, the Roman Catholicism there is heavily syncretized with a lot of the animistic beliefs that are there. So you can't put all Roman Catholics in the same box. And what I like to do when I meet a Roman Catholic, just ask them a lot of questions about what they believe. We've had Roman Catholics who've been on our staff at Reasons to Believe. They've signed our doctrinal statement. Our doctrinal statement is a very Protestant doctrinal statement. I remember talking to Bonnie Connolly once, saying, you know, I noticed you signed our doctrinal statement. And he says, well, I certainly don't believe that the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Says, and then she told me all that. She says, I believe in salvation by faith alone. I don't go along with this church tradition stuff. So I said, okay, you can work here. So, no problem. So, but, you know, and again, I know a lot of Roman Catholics who persist in attending Roman Catholic Church because they want to have an impact on that community. So, again, the best thing is to ask lots of questions. You know, forget about the label. In fact, we would teach people this when we did door-to-door evangelism, or we would visit people who came to the church here, saying if they identify themselves as a Presbyterian, don't immediately presume that they believe Presbyterian doctrine. Ask them a lot of questions. I remember knocking on this one door, and the person said, you know, we asked him if he was a Christian. He said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Lutheran. Okay. So then we asked a lot of questions to find out what kind of Lutheran that individual really was. So it's always good to ask questions, ignore the label, and go from there. Yes.
Mark, that when you talk about a Hispanic who is a Protestant, and that they say, no, I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Christian. So, I mean, I don't know the significance of that, but that's typically what you see.
Well, yeah, often that's someone who's come from an Hispanic background where the Roman Catholic Church has been syncretized by a lot of beliefs that are not Roman Catholic. And so they tend to be much more. In fact, I've learned that often someone who comes out of a Roman Catholic background from an Hispanic community are the most anti-Catholic of any Christian you could meet. And so there you have to kind of temper them. In fact, what often we would do when we sent people out, we made sure that if it was someone who is Hispanic who came from a Roman Catholic background, we team them with somebody who doesn't have that background, just to kind of, because there might be an edge there, depending where they came from. By the way, that's true of all of us, right? You got to kind of look at your background, see where you come from, what you might be reacting to. I've seen that with Seventh-day Adventists. Sometimes they can be especially harsh on other Seventh-day Adventists they talk to. So again, I just say, advice, ask questions, don't put too much stock in the label. And keep in mind that people are on a path. They're either moving towards the truth or moving away from the truth. If they're moving towards the truth, encourage them to move a little bit further. All right. You notice I might save this scientific discovery for next week, in spite of the fact I'm so excited about it. It's really a great breakthrough. But we're down to about 20 minutes left. And so if you did not get this last week, take one of these, a list of all the scriptures that talk about stars, where it's talking about stars in the physical context. And this week we've got Peter's set of passages. And what Peter's actually done, Peter DeMuth, he took all these passages and actually wrote them all out for you. Now, I think it's five-point type. Maybe it's six-point type. Seven-point type? Okay. I thought it was five or six, but that could be just the fact that I'm getting older. So, but he actually gives you the entire verse. So this is really nice, and it's all on one page. So we're going to distribute this. And Peter, you might have to make some more next week. So get those distributed around.
Are you sure that's
okay. Cool. We have magnifying glasses.
Yeah, I can read seven-point type, but this is a bit of a challenge for me. But anyway, thank you, Peter. After all, wait, I asked them to put it on one page. And, but what I'd really meant, Peter, is you could use both sides if you wanted to. So. But hey, this is great. And, yeah, just put your glasses on if you need it. So. And, yeah, we'll get to this discovery next week. But Psalm 147 and 148, as we've mentioned last week, is all about the physical inanimate part of creation. So it's not talking about life. It's not talking about humanity. And kind of the theme here is that as you read through Psalm 147 and 148, you recognize that God has provided us with all the physical, inanimate resources we need to fulfill the purpose that God has us here on earth. In other words, to be able to launch civilization, develop global civilization, have sufficient technology that we can take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. If you look at Psalm 147, 148, you realize God has provided us with everything we need in terms of the inanimate creation to make that possible. So he's given us all the physical resources that we need. And Psalm 147, 148, it begins by talking about how God gave us the stars. You say, well, how do we use stars to provide for fulfilling the Great Commission? Well, guess where Earth came from? Earth is a result of burnt up stars. Your bodies are the result of burnt up stars. If it wasn't for stars, there'd be no planet Earth, and there'd be no dogs and cats, and there'd be no human beings. And moreover, the stars are there, as we mentioned last week, according to Genesis 1:16. They serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years to regulate our biological clocks. So the stars out there are there as timepieces. In fact, how do we measure time? We measure time by the positions of the stars in the sky. So, he determines verse 3 of Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He calls them each by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. How do we know God's understanding has no limit? How do we know how mighty it is? By actually figuring out how many stars there are, realizing God made every one of them. He actually has a name for each one, and each one is necessary for us to be able to exist. As I promised, I'm going to take you through a keynote presentation where I make that very point. Every single star, and by the way, we're not seeing all the stars. I mean, the stars we see in the observable universe, 50 billion trillion. Now, that's not an exact number. That's you know, plus or minus a little bit. Okay. But that's only a tiny fraction of the number of stars God has actually made. Astronomers talk about the observable universe, and they also talk about the actual universe. The observable universe is the universe of the past. Because we look at the universe, it takes time for the light to reach our telescopes. And an expanding universe, the universe we see is smaller than the universe that exists today. Say, how much smaller is it? It's a lot smaller. Astronomers estimate that the universe that actually exists is somewhere between 100 and an infinite number of times bigger than the universe we see, and probably most likely in the neighborhood of 800, 900, 1,000 times bigger than the universe we see.
Why such a big error bar?
Why such a big error bar? Because we're still trying to measure the geometry of the universe. We can only measure the geometry of the universe to about 1% precision, and that 1% precision leads to an enormous error bar on how much bigger the actual universe is compared to the universe that we can see through our telescope. So God made a lot of stars.
Does that mean we really have no idea how many stars there are?
Well, we have an idea to within a factor of 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 times. So, it's, I mean, it depends what you mean by no idea. I'll let that one slide. Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Although in order to have sound, you have to have a medium, and the universe is essentially empty space. So yeah, I'm not saying the Big Bang is something we can hear with our ears. But yeah, there is a lot of energy involved. And with Big Bang cosmology, you get several generations of stars. Our sun is a third generation star. And, you know, if you want a planet, you're going to need that planet to be orbiting a third-generation star because what happens with the first generation of stars is that it has only hydrogen and helium. But as that star burns hydrogen into helium and later starts burning helium, it makes elements heavier than helium. And when those stars explode, it throws all those ashes into outer space, and those ashes get collected in the second generation of stars. So, for example, first-generation stars have 0% elements heavier than hydrogen and helium. And by the way, don't take me too literally on that. It's more like 0.00. There actually is a little bit of beryllium, a little bit of boron, a little bit of lithium, but very, very tiny amounts, and nothing heavier than boron. But with a second generation of stars, you're going to have 2% of the star made up of stuff that's not hydrogen and helium. And then those stars will go through their burning cycle. They explode and throw out even more ashes into outer space. That gets collected to make the third generation stars. So our sun, for example, has 97% hydrogen and helium and 3% other elements. And when it has that 3% abundance of elements that are not hydrogen and helium, Now you've got enough of those elements that you can have rocky planets. And so if you look at stars like our star, the Sun, you typically see the planets are orbiting about them. And that's simply because of those ashes. And so if you look at a human body, for example, it doesn't have any helium in it. It's got a little bit of hydrogen in it, but most of our bodies are made up of the ashes of dead stars. And I've had professors who always began their lecture that way, teaching classes, remember, all of you are star ashes. So, yeah.
I thought it was the explosion itself that made the heavy elements.
The explosion itself, the Big Bang creation event.
No, I mean the explosion of stars.
The explosion of stars will make heavy elements. When you get a star that goes supernova, it will make elements heavier than iron. But just the helium burning itself will make elements up to iron. So you don't need a supernova to get things like magnesium, for example. That can be produced, sulfur magnesium can be produced just through helium burning. But if you want elements heavier than helium, you're going to need a supernova eruption. In fact, if you kind of look at the periodic table, you get a net energy release when you go from light elements to heavier elements. So for our example, the energy that comes out of our Sun comes from the fact that it's taking four protons and fusing them to make helium. And because you're going from hydrogen to helium, there's a net release of energy. Now, once that works all the way up to iron. So as you go from lighter elements to heavier elements, you get an energy release. Now, as you go from very heavy elements like uranium and break them down, you get a release. So from hydrogen to iron, we call that fusion. And then from uranium down to iron, we call that fission. In both cases, you get an energy release. So a fission bomb, you're splitting the atom. With a fusion bomb, you're building atoms. But if you want to get elements heavier than iron, you need a supernova eruption where you put energy in to make the heavier elements. And so you're actually draining energy from the supernova eruption to make the elements heavier than iron. And that's why it only happens in a supernova eruption. Only a supernova eruption are you going to get the energy release that's necessary to take elements up to iron and make them even bigger elements.
So as a burning star makes elements up to iron, that process is actually helping it burn.
It is. But once you get past iron, you actually have to take energy out of the star to make those elements. Yes?
Yeah. I'm just reading Genesis 1:16.
Mm-hmm.
It says that he made...
You must have really good eyes. I mean,
he made the stars also, but that seems to be mostly English translation of the Hebrew text. The original Hebrew text actually doesn't say that. It says, basically says that God makes you great lights, the greater lights to rule the day, and the lesser lights to rule the night and the stars.
Mm-hmm.
It actually does not say that. So it seems to be that the stars are already there as the position of RTB.
Right.
Yeah,
and when you get to verse 16 where it says, so God made the stars, the word made, asah, in the Hebrew, is in the completed form, which basically is saying the stars are already completed entities by the fourth day. So verse 16 is simply telling us that God made the stars previous to day four, not on day four. And what often English readers don't understand is that the Hebrew language doesn't have verb tenses. It has verb forms, but not verb tenses. But that's the challenge of translating from Hebrew into English, because English has tenses, and you have to assign a tense to the verb. And so when you get into Genesis 2, for example, there are people who say, hey, Genesis 2 contradicts science, it contradicts Genesis 1, because it tells us that the animals had been made by God, and this is a statement that follows between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. And, you know, what you see there in the English is it uses the past food perfect. But in the Hebrew, there is no past food perfect. And again, it's simply saying that these animals were already completed entities. So there's nothing in the Genesis 2 text that's claiming that these animals were made after Adam. Simply saying that by the time Adam is there, these animals are already in a completed state. Likewise, creation day 4, it's simply stating the stars are already in a completed state. So yeah, that's the reasons to believe position, and it's basically based on understanding that Genesis 1-2 places the point of view for the six creation days on the surface of the earth. And so we have the observer below the clouds, not above the clouds. Day 1, the clouds go from opaque to translucent. Day 4, they go from translucent to transparent. So that the birds and the beasts that are running around on the surface of the earth now can actually see the stars in the sky. But the stars have all been there. God created them before the 6 days, but they only become visible on day 6. But you bring up a very good case. If you really want to settle that debate, we need to look at all the texts in the Bible that talk about stars. You know, this is where Psalm 147, 148 are useful, because it talks about stars right away, not at the end. So it indicates that they're, you know, first upon the scene, and also talks about that they've been there a very long time. We're going to get to that in Psalm 148. It declares that these stars have been in the sky for a very, very long time, which means they got to predate Adam and Eve. Yes?
Could it be that, you know, where it says he made the stars to be, and they were already completed entities, like Perry is already a completed entity, but you could, 3 months from now, make him be the secretary of RTD. Doesn't mean that you're creating him 3 months from now. It means that you are taking the already fully created and you are appointing him. And it's sort of like the stars were already, the way I picture it, the stars were already there and God made their appointment.
Well, often what I've said is that verse 16 is a parenthetical note. Because after all, I mean, you go through these three creation days and suddenly the text talks about the sun, moon, and stars. And so it's appropriate there be a parenthetical note that God made them in the past. Okay, now we know where they fit in. But they become useful as signs only on the fourth day. So that's verse 15, verse 14 and 15, that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. That takes place not until day 4. However, the stars have been there previous to the fourth day. But only on the fourth day are they able to serve as signs to regulate the biological clocks. And does that apply to us human beings? Yes, it does. Any advanced creature, birds, mammals, reptiles, even molluscs, need to have access to the position of the sun, moon, and stars in order to regulate their biological clocks.
Dung beetles in the news lately.
Yep, they need to do that too, which is why a lot of us struggle, saying, when we go from daylight time to standard time, we have to readjust our clock. So, you know, my wife makes a joke about the fact when the sun comes up, I'm up. And, you know, I can't sleep past sunrise, so I'm up. So that does affect my biological clock as well. Well, let's see if we can...
Glad you brought that word. We're at into class.
All right, well... Notice, do we have a quick question? Okay.
Is there a relationship between the gravity which is surrounding the Earth, the beast circling around this axis, and if there's any activity happening deep into space, would that impact the Earth to change the axis?
Well, there is something in general relativity called frame dragging. It's a very, very weak effect. But yeah, as the Earth rotates, it drags a gravitational field. In fact, there are satellites orbiting the Earth where they're trying to measure the frame dragging of the gravitational field. But I can tell you it's nothing to worry about. It's an incredibly weak effect. And the only reason why they're even bothering to measure it it's the last test of general relativity that hasn't been done to high precision. So yeah, physicists are very interested in measuring the frame dragging to high precision. Now, where we do see frame dragging, where it has a significant physical effect, is around black holes and neutron stars, because now the gravitational field is much, much stronger. And there we can measure the frame dragging more effectively, and actually affects the degree to which stars can be sucked into black holes or gas can be sucked into black holes. And so as we observe that, we can get some handle on the frame dragging. Bottom line, general relativity is passing the test. And that's important because general relativity is a cornerstone for establishing the Big Bang creation model that the Bible talked about thousands of years before any astronomer discovered it. Okay, let me bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll, by the way, what you can be doing is studying from Genesis 15:5 down to Deuteronomy, where it talks about the stars and the number of stars and the context of how many people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this settles a major debate, because there is a debate, say at one extreme, where you've got a religious group saying only 144,000 are going to make it. We've got another group saying everybody is going to make it. We've got the early chapters of the Bible telling us it's a number in between. So that's kind of a homework assignment. How many people are actually going to be saved based on what it tells us about the stars and the grains of sand?
Everybody.
No. It's going to be a little bit less than everybody, but it's going to be a little bit more than 144,000. See if you can figure it out. Father in heaven, we do thank you that your love for humanity is so great that you've reached down and that you're committed to bring a very large number of us to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, you've given those of us who are already in that camp of being yours the task of bringing the rest of humanity the good news that you provided a way that we can escape from the sin that entraps us. So Father, I pray that even this very next week, you would give us opportunities, supernaturally give us opportunities where we can share the good news that you've given to us with other people, that we can be in partnership with you in fulfilling the promise of Romans chapter 8 of a future day when the fullness of the number of people receive you in Lord and Savior has been reached, and we can be delivered from this creation unto the new creation. Lord, grant us anticipation and hope for that future promise. But Father, I pray too that you would give us the joy of being partners with you in seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.